for bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren is born seven. And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. Why would she say a thing like that? What can a barren woman do to get a child? How do you become pregnant if it's impossible for you to become pregnant? It is impossible. But listen to what she said in her prayer. It's just really quite amazing. She says, "For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king," which is messianic there. That's her prophecy about the Messiah. "And exalt the horn of his anointed." It's a great, great, wonderful prayer of gratitude, of praise to his glory, to his strength, to the fact that he is the source of all grace, of all hope, of all anything that anyone can hope for. It's in him. And she's just overflowing with this great prayer of praise to him. And so the first part of this whole book begins with this woman who is helpless, without any answers for herself, weak, unable to take care of her future. Your future in this woman's shoes is a son who can take care of you when you're too old to grind your own wheat. We have welfare, and hopefully most of you have grandchildren. We have strange nets in our culture. What they had was their kids. What does the barren woman have? It's a very, very fearful thing for a woman to have no child in her day. But listen to her praise her God for giving her a child. It really, really is glorious. Now, that was the picture of someone waiting, the someone depending, and someone satisfied. This woman's hope and confidence was and stayed in and then went forward in God. She asked him, he gave, and she kept her promise and faith. Really an astonishing, great woman. Now listen to these men mentioned in the next part of this book. Chapter 2, verse 12 gives this contrast. "The sons of Eli were corrupt." Eli was the main priest. "And his boys were corrupt. They did not know the Lord," it says. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. What's a treble hook? You guys know what a treble hook is? What is that?
It's three hooks in one.
How hard is it to miss the fish that bites on that thing? You don't miss. And actually, they're illegal to use in some places, if I'm not mistaken. And it's considered an unfair advantage in some kinds of fishing, right? So what do you think about the priest who comes up to the your portion of the offering with a three-pronged hook that he dips into the pot to help himself to some of the offering that you are going to share? And what do you think about a man like that? Let me just tell you, he wasn't given permission to do that in the book of Leviticus. This is not his right as a priest. This is him abusing his authority as a priest and going well beyond what his right is as a man who serves the people. So those first lines are to alert you to the fact that these guys are lower than low. They are abusing their authority. The Levites, the servants of God, were to receive their living from the people of Israel. That is a given. But this was not only getting their living, it was also taking. rapaciously, greedily, for their own extra. Gluttonous, greedy, uncompassionate, unloving servants of the people of God. So look at verse 15. They're even worse than what we've seen so far. Also, before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." You guys want boiled meat or barbecued meat? What do you guys like to eat the most? Barbecue, of course. So did the priests. We don't want that nasty boiled stuff. Now we also want the meat that's attached to the fat that you are about to have offered in the burnt offering. That's God's portion. That is the portion that I give to God in gratitude to God. This is what we offer to God from our offering. And you're going to take that too, so you can have barbecue this afternoon? That's what this is. That is what is being painted for us. That is what is being shown to us. Look at verse 16. "And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." I wanted to share this reading with you this morning, contrasting the waiting and the dependent and the satisfied with the self-determined and the self-satisfied and the thankless, because these are two kinds of people who exist before God. These men who were serving with the priest should have a certain attitude toward the offering. They should have a certain attitude even toward the giver of the offering. But their attitude is nothing but, "Give me more, give me better. I want more." And so as we get ready for communion today, I'm going to show you a couple of contrasts that'll come back into this passage here, come back into how these men treated these offerings before the Lord. So we're going to pray here for a moment, and then we'll sing a couple songs together and do some meditating on the Lord, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord God, I pray that you would make it so that our hearts would be soft and full of thankfulness, like Hannah. Lord, I pray that when we don't have what we want, that we would know how to wait like she waited. And that when you give us what we need, or when you give us more than what we need, we would be full of gratitude for your greatness and your almighty power and your favor toward us. Oh God, we're so easily hardened and we so easily forget your great goodness to us. I just pray for forgiveness for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. We often just overlook your benevolence. Oh Lord, we have a few minutes before us this morning, and we pray for your help as we set our hearts and our minds to the Savior who came in the perfection of time. So, Lord, please hear our songs of worship and help us in our meditation, that you would be pleased and that you would grow us more and more in the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a couple more songs of worship together.
There's no better gospel, there is no other gospel, but the one gospel. Jesus Christ died in our place.
Not quite like having a piano and a cello, but some awesome words to sing to there. Find the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, please. Pretty far toward the back there. There is a handout. There's more than three or four cross references today. And if you tend to get lost with more than one or two cross references, you might want that handout to help keep you on the road here with us. So I'm going to read the whole passage here on Paul's teaching to the Corinthians about the communion meal here, and then we're going to work through it kind of piece by piece. So from verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, as you guys know, the Christians in Corinth had all kinds of problems in their fellowship. They were, in Paul's words, they were a pretty fleshly bunch in terms of how they went about living body life and living church life. And so this is one of many areas that he had to give them help with, how to instruct them on what they were doing wrong and how to do things properly. So first take note of what he said early in the passage here. What I wanted you to notice is that Christianity, or the working out of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't a man-made thing. It's so easy for us to think it's religion, going to church, doing what other people were doing 100 years ago, and separate it from this person of Jesus Christ. He says right there in the first part of what we read that he received this from the Lord. Who wrote this letter? Who wrote the letter? How did he receive it from the Lord? Did he know the Lord Jesus? He was actually there when they were killing somebody who was a servant of Jesus. Do you guys remember that? Who was he standing there with while they killed Stephen? Remember that? He was there while they killed Stephen. So he didn't know the Lord personally. So how can he say what he just said? You might not know the answer. The Lord Jesus appeared to him personally many times after his conversion on the road to Emmaus. The Lord came and a blinding light appeared to him. And the short version of the story is that he repented from his sin and he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a servant of Jesus Christ. And it says he spent 14 years in the wilderness studying after that conversion. Why do you think it took him 14 years to clean up shop here? Why did it take him so long to get that sorted out? It wouldn't be untrue to say, or it wouldn't be inaccurate to say, he was one of the most brilliant Jewish minds in Israel at his time. He knew the Old Testament as good or better than anybody. And yet, in his early days, in the early days of Christianity, he was killing Christians. Do you think you got some things in here you got to get straightened out after you've been doing that? He did. He was just really confused about a number of different things. But the Lord himself taught him and showed him how it was that the faith was to be practiced after the resurrection of Jesus. We believe as Christians in a supernatural revelation. This is not a man-made thing. And so I wanted you to make sure you notice this. He says, I received this from the Lord and I'm handing it to you. And so when we have communion, it's not just a church thing to do. It's what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been commanded to do through Jesus Christ. So its origin and its reality comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in John 10 and verse 30, you will remember maybe that the Lord Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Lord Jesus on numerous occasions claimed to be one with the God of heaven. The claim made most people mad at him, made most people say that was blasphemy for him to say that. It's one of the first things that a Christian has to get over when you think about, do I believe Jesus or not? Is Christianity legit or not? He is God, and God came to earth, took on flesh, and gave the message of the gospel to men. That's the first truth you have to decide if you believe it or not. There's a few more after that, right? We believe in a supernatural revelation. So when the Lord Jesus says, I and the Father are one, we, as believers, say he was one. He was one with the Father. It is God in the flesh. And so he told them, the Lord Jesus said, there is something you should do as often as you do this, is how it was referred to in our passage here. And so in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he had given thanks, and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He taught them that the bread they were sharing and the cup they had would be a regular reminder of him. Remembering is a vital Christian discipline. It's something you have to remember. Christianity isn't pioneering new ground. If you're a Christian pioneering new Christian things, we have a special word for that in the theological world. It's called heretic. You can't make up Christianity. It exists without you. Right? The Lord Jesus exists before you because he was before all creation. So the Lord Jesus said, take and break this bread. This bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember something about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is kind of the summary reason why you're supposed to do this remembering. Remembering the body and the bread is you proclaiming his death until he comes. There's something so significant about the death of the Lord Jesus. And the eating bread and the drinking the cup or the wine are very specific symbols that we have to learn to remember correctly. So when we think about the body broken, which was in 24, he broke and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, this was Passover bread because, as you recall, they're eating the Passover meal together, right? Passover coming all the way back from the book of Exodus, and the slaves of Egypt getting ready to leave slavery. They have been told, you kill a lamb, a perfect lamb, and you put the blood over the doorpost, and then you prepare the meat, and you prepare even your home before you have the meal. And you prepare your food and you eat the food in a certain way, and then a certain special angel is going to come to Egypt, the angel of death, who will kill the firstborn in every home where you don't see the blood. That's what the Passover meal was in Egypt, right? Preparing for Passover began with recognizing sin. How would they do that? What were the symbols of sin to the Israelites getting ready to leave Egypt? What was the symbol of sin?
Yeast.
So you go through the house and you get all the yeast out of your house, and then you make bread with no yeast. It's not that yeast is sinful, but it's a picture, even to the Jews and to you and I, of how a little bit of sin is never the end. You put your toe into the pool of the sin hot tub, and you just slowly get into it more and more and more. It's just the nature of sin to expand and to grow. And so yeast or any leavening makes the bread get bigger and bigger. I don't know how, I don't even know why, but the picture is simple to see, right? So that's why they would clean their home out of yeast. No yeast in the house. Why? We're supposed to be a holy people. The Jews are not supposed to be like the people they had been enslaved by. Go through the home and clean out every sign of sin that had been in your life. Every token of sin is of them, of Egypt. We are not of Egypt. We're God's people. We're getting ready to leave in the Exodus. That's why you get rid of sin when you turn to Christ, right? We're not like the world. We're God's people. We're set apart to God. And so this is pictured there when they're getting ready to have their life. You can't feed your life on sin. Your bread can't be full of sin. Life isn't supposed to be full of sin. Life is supposed to be sinless. That's what the no yeast in bread thing is about, right? It's a picture. So when Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples, it's yeastless bread that they're eating. But then Jesus says that this bread is broken. It's going to be broken for you. This is my body, which is broken for you. Was Christ's life sinless? It was. Remarkably, and miraculously, and predictably through Scripture, the life of the Lord Jesus was sinless. Do you think the little Jewish kids liked bread with no yeast? I wonder. I got a hunch they didn't. I kind of think they're like, why do we have to eat this bread? What would their parents say to them? The bread would even be a picture to the kids. Maybe Addison says, Dad, I really don't like bread with no yeast in it. What does her dad say to her when she says that? Honey, this is a reminder. It's to teach us that we remove sin from our lives, and we had to leave sin when we left slavery. We're not eating it because it's so tasty and because we love it so much. It's just to remind us, honey. And so it's part of who we are. We don't live off of sin. We live off of sinlessness. And so it became something so simple that a mom or a dad or a grandpa could share with his kids and his grandkids, so that we realize we have an identity in being called by the name of this God. This sinless, holy God is calling us to leave. That would be the point. Very, very practical in that sense, right? So it's his body and it's broken. What do you know about the broken body of the Lord Jesus? I think we know a lot about the broken body of the Lord Jesus. If you want to look at Matthew 26, 65 to 68, I'll read a couple of verses for you. Matthew 26, we know that not only did the Lord Jesus live a sinless life, and there was never, never a testimony to pointing to the Lord Jesus. Man, this guy, he was a drunk. He was a womanizer. He cheated me out of this or that. That was never, ever the case with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus lived a sinless life. But look at verse Matthew 26, 65 to 68. It says, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And as when the Lord Jesus said that he was the Son of God. And the priest heard that. And he said, you heard it. You heard his words. That proves his sin right there. The priest tore his clothes, which was a sin. The priest was not allowed to tear his clothes. And what did they do when they stuck this accusation to the Lord Jesus? Verse 25 said, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Oops, I skipped verses. Sorry, I jumped down to the next reference. I'm going to look at verse 67 instead. He answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? So they begin to abuse him physically there. And we're going to go on also to chapter 27 and verses 24 to 26. Chapter 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw he could not prevail, but rather a tumult was rising, the crowds getting out of control, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You guys do what you want to do. Verse 25 says, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, who was a very bad criminal, actually. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging was something that the Romans did to punish criminals. Two different ways you could do it. But under the Roman method, the culprit was stripped of their clothes. They stretched him out with cords or with straps of leather on hands and legs and stretched him out on a frame. And then they beat them either with rods like a bamboo type of a stick. So they would beat them either with that rod or they would beat them with this special kind of a whip that was called a scorpion. The scorpion had a handle, I guess, about this long and had these little pieces of leather about this long coming off of it, and bone and glass and rock were tied into those pieces, and that was another method of Roman scourging. So he gets beat up a little bit early in his trial, and then Pilate tried to talk them into letting Jesus go because Pilate knew he was innocent. And he says, should I let Barabbas go? Who is like Charles Manson, really, really bad. Everybody knows this guy's a super horrible criminal. Should I let Barabbas go free or should I let Jesus go free? Pilate knew they would want to let Jesus go free because nobody but a total lunatic would let a guy like Barabbas go. What do the people of Jerusalem say? We'll take Barabbas. And then they scourge Jesus. The reason he was scourged is because it's such a cruel punishment. Pilate felt that that may finally melt their hearts. That may finally break them of their fury that, okay, maybe that'll be enough. They scourged him and then they delivered him to be crucified. Now I want you to listen just for a minute. Isaiah 53, 5, and then one other reference in Isaiah. We're thinking about body broken. The Lord Jesus says, eat this bread. This is my body that is broken for you. Jesus was literally, physically broken and beaten. This is what we think about when we eat the bread. But look at Isaiah 53, 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And that refers to how he was stabbed with a spear in his side after he was already hung on a cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, Isaiah spoke more than 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. Isaiah spoke more than 700 years before there's any such thing as a crucifixion. And so for Isaiah to speak like this is profound, and even Isaiah himself would have had difficulty understanding what he was speaking forward about as a prophet. But the Messiah would be crushed, the Messiah would be scourged, the Messiah would be pierced. So the prophets knew of how the Savior would be broken, right? It's really quite profound to think about how the prophet could speak about this. Now, don't lose your place in Isaiah, but find Acts chapter 2, because I want you to make sure and not miss this important fact. The book of Acts is just before Romans and just after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So Acts chapter 2. I want you to make sure and realize who is the author of salvation. We've thought of and looked at the point that from him and through him and to him are all things, from whom are all things, for whom are all things. God is the one who is rescuing and is putting forth the payment for sin, who is saving people from eternal punishment. God is the one who is doing this. Acts 2:22. Let's know what this says. Very profound. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. You guys could probably list off a couple things that you know he's done, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Who put Jesus to death?
Men.
You're both right. God put Jesus to death. Men put Jesus to death. God is the author of salvation. God is the Savior. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. The brokenness of the body of Jesus is something that Jesus himself gave. It is something he himself voluntarily did, while the men who did it to him will receive full blame for what they did to him. So now go back to Isaiah 53 and read verse 10, and this verse will make more sense. Isaiah 53:10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This prophetically speaks about God's giving the ransom, God's punishing sin in the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, would be a guilt offering. When it says he will see his offspring, it means he will have his children. Remember in the book of John, it says, "As many as received him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God." Those who believe in the Lord Jesus are called sons. And there in Isaiah it says he will see his offspring. So there's that picture of broken body. Broken for whom? Broken for the redeemed. Broken for those who had put their trust in Christ. This is my body that is broken for you. That's what's in mind. This is what we're picturing. Now let's think about the cup of the new covenant. So back here, he speaks about the cup in verse 25. He took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood."
Of
1 Corinthians chapter 11, back in 1 Corinthians. So we fleshed out the bread that was in verse 23 or 24 there, right, about bread. And now we're looking at the cup, which is in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. I'm going to read you a passage out of Exodus. Okay? Exodus 24, verse 3 and 8. If you're going to go read that with me, don't lose your place in Corinthians. Like I said, there's quite a few cross-references here, but this is really important for us to understand what's going on here. I'm going to help you understand what the covenant is. So in Exodus 24, 3 and 8, it's going to give you some understanding. The Lord Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant. That's what he says. Paul is explaining what the communion meal means. This is a cup of the new covenant. I'm telling you what covenant is. What is this idea of covenant? So Exodus 24, 3 and 8 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. He had just been given the Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus, he had been given the Ten Commandments. Moses told all the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people with one voice said, what did they say when they heard God's rules? Do not have any other gods before me. Do not murder. What did they say? All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. See that? That's the book of the contract, or the book of the promise, or the book of the law. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant. What is the blood for? It is how the Israelites learned you seal the deal with God. That's how you ratify the contract with God. You sprinkle the blood on the people and you put the blood on the altar. What does that blood mean? That means it's a promise, and the promise is set in stone. It's a covenant. Now find Jeremiah 31. And this is the reference to the new covenant. The old covenant is God reveals his law to the people, and the people say, we will keep the law. To seal the deal, blood on the people and blood on the altar. Now look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Now this is fascinating. Listen carefully. You might be losing your concentration and getting tired. But dinner's coming up. So listen carefully. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's because the kingdom's divided. One's in the north and one's in the south. And God's going to make a new covenant with both the north and the south of Israel. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which is what we just read in Exodus. It's not going to be like that covenant. My covenant, which they broke. You and I would have broke it too, by the way, if we were there. You can't keep all those rules. Because your heart is just too creepy. It's just too opposed to God. It's just too resistant. He says, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, a faithful husband, a truly right and proper husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a totally different kind of covenant. What did this covenant say is required of those who participated in the covenant? You got to keep the law? No. What happens to the law under the new covenant? It gets put in you. It gets put in you. You keep it because you've been changed. That's what this new covenant is. The new covenant is a whole radical new idea that doesn't require righteous obedience to the law. it involves an absolute change of the nature of the people who have been brought under the new covenant. Now, I'll tell you right now, you're wondering, well, doesn't seem to me that Christians are perfect keepers of any law. That's true. That is true. But if you are a Christian, you are en route to this place where when God is finished with you, when God is done doing what He is doing, His law will be perfectly written in your heart, and you won't keep it against your will. You won't keep it with resentment. You will keep it because you have been made like Him. That is what it means to be brought under the new covenant. Now listen to Ephesians 1:7. We're done in Jeremiah. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." So not only is the blood a ratification of a new covenant, the blood is necessary to prove the contract. It seals the contract. Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through His blood." And you guys collect recyclables? What's redemption mean? They give you money for it. This says Jesus' blood is the redemption. Jesus' blood is the payment. John 1:7. Listen to this one. Listen carefully. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light. You guys are doing really good today, following along every verse. I'm hearing pages go. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's very similar to what we read out of Ephesians. The blood removes the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. So not only does the blood ratify the covenant, the blood takes away the penalty of sin. Now, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, what did Paul say this means? If when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now, what does this mean? We're proclaiming His death until He comes. That's what it means. When you eat the bread, we're proclaiming Isaiah. We're proclaiming the Lamb sacrificed for His people. We're proclaiming the Lord Jesus taking the punishment of sin. That's what a Christian believes. That's who we are. We're proclaiming that when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. They're pictures of His death. They're pictures of, remember that word, propitiation? They're pictures of the wrath of God being received in the person of Jesus Christ instead of the saved Christian. The saved Christian doesn't have to face the wrath of God because Christ took it in Himself. Eating the bread and drinking the cup is each one of us. While I eat the bread and while I drink the cup, we're proclaiming even to each other who are in this room, I'm proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. My eating the bread is He really did die to pay for sin. His blood really was shed to seal the covenant. We proclaim this to each other as Christians. It seems strange because we kind of treat communion as a very private thing, but it is also a public thing that the Christians practice with one another. None of us are Christians by ourselves. We're Christians with other Christians. So when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, we're reaffirming to one another, I believe in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe God accepted the punishment in Christ on my behalf. I believe that. That's what I'm saying when I eat the bread. I believe the blood of Christ was an acceptable offering to Christ. Now, I wanted to just briefly touch on the part where he speaks about an unworthy manner. I don't think I've ever really spent much time thinking about this very carefully. Someone asked a question last month, and I really decided I want to look at this a little more carefully and see if I understand this properly. Doing this remembering comes with a warning. The warning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, you drink and you eat judgment on yourselves. What does that mean? What did he mean when he said that you need to do this in a worthy manner? Verses 28, 29 both say you need to examine yourself. That means you're going to take a look inside yourself, do some self-evaluation thinking for what? What is it you're supposed to be looking at and thinking about when you do that? Verse 28 did say, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You need to examine yourself before you eat the bread and drink the cup. You need to judge the body rightly and eat and drink. You do both of those things. You judge yourself rightly, and then God doesn't judge you. If you misjudge yourself, if you judge yourself wrongly, then God's going to judge you. But that even isn't a terrible thing in the eyes of Paul's. Why is it good here if God judges you, according to what Paul said? It's right here in verse... Yes, you see that? Verse 32 says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So even the judgment, if you took communion wrongly, unworthily, and were chastened by the Lord, it would be to correct you, to put you on the right track. Communion shouldn't be something that just threatens terror to Christians. It actually is a great thing. Why?
Because
we're renewing our faith. We're remembering the sacrifice of the body of Christ. We're remembering the importance of the blood of Christ. So when he says that we're supposed to think rightly, what is it you're supposed to think rightly? Well, you're supposed to think rightly. This bread is a right remembering of the body of Christ that was broken for me. This cup is a right remembering of the new covenant in his blood. And I am proclaiming the death of Christ. I am proclaiming the broken body and the shed blood for a sinner like me. It's a glorious hope for a Christian to remember that it wasn't because I'm a good man. It's not because I'm a wonderful, virtuous woman. It's because we have a perfect Savior. It's because my sins have been taken on Christ, and the blood has redeemed me. Look at verse 33 and 34, and then we'll get ready to eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. It seems to me the way these guys ate unworthily, was a little more like a meal. It was a little more like, give me the bigger piece of bread. It was a little more like, I hope some of the good wine is left for me. It was a very self-serving thing that these people were doing. That's why he keeps saying, remember, the bread is a picture of the body. The cup is a picture of the blood. Come remembering the body of Christ. Come remembering the blood of Christ, because this is who we are remembering. That is what this is for. Don't come in some other mindset. Come seriously, because we have a Savior. And he was broken. And he bled so that you don't have to be broken. So that you don't have to shed your blood for your sin. So when we come and have this together, when we share the bread, Thomas, will you grab a plate? I'll grab one. Greg's got a bum. I'll just say a bum everything. And I'll hand out the... He's just kind of hurt. We need to remember our brother Greg. But as you take the bread and the cup, we'll pass out both here. And then we'll just take some time to really meditate and reflect on this. And you can have some time in prayer through you and the Lord. I want to leave you a moment or two in your own, in the quietness of your own heart to come to the Lord worthily, remembering the body and the blood, the body of Christ and the blood of the new covenant. These very profound gifts of God's grace. So let's take some time and pray. Oh, great God, there is no greater hope for any man or woman than to know that before I was born and before I ever had a thought, you had planned salvation for men. You had planned and prepared a Savior. And that there was, even before he came, a covenant prepared to change our hearts. Oh God, how we thank you and praise you for your grace. We thank you and praise you for the amazing humility in Jesus Christ, for the endurance and his great love that endured wrath and paid the price of sin. We praise you for how you accepted the blood of Christ instead of me. Oh God, I thank you. Thank you for redemption. As we take the bread and as we drink of the cup, we remember you, our great Savior. We remember you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a last song? Can we sing that?